of got started in the book of Revelation, but being as it's Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take a break and make our way in the Bible that you have to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 22 through 41 today in a message that I've called Responding to the Resurrection. There it is. Responding to the Resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond appropriately to the fact that you are alive. And we're so grateful for your willingness to be sacrificed for us. And we pray that you teach us now by the power of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, it's in your name that we ask and we pray. Amen. Well, it was a morning filled with mixed emotion and confusion, to say the least. I mean, there they were, completely destroyed emotionally, hiding and in fear for their lives physically, worried that they might be brought on trial simply due to guilt by association with Jesus Christ. And the shepherd had been struck and the sheep had scattered. And the disciples were reeling and wondering what to do. I mean, the sun wasn't up, but the Sabbath was over, so the ladies decided to head out. You remember a few days earlier, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken the body of Jesus. They had tried to prepare it. They wrapped it. They put a few spices in the wrappings. But the truth of the matter is that time simply would not allow it. The Sabbath was approaching. And so they did their best and then they laid him in the tomb. But the ladies followed close behind them because they would return. Early Sunday morning was their intention to finish the job. However, there was a problem. They had a predicament of sorts, and that was this. The stone had been rolled in front of the tomb, a seal had been placed on the tomb, and a Roman guard had been placed outside the tomb and set watch over the tomb. So the Sabbath was over, the sun was not yet up, but the ladies decided that they were going to head to the tomb. But the problem, well, how are we going to roll that stone away? They weren't strong enough. The disciples weren't brave enough, but here is where I have discovered, perhaps you have as well, that God loves to make an entrance. That's where He loves to enter the equation. He loves to make a way where there is no way. And He loves to take those impossible odds, those impossible scenarios, we might call them stones in our lives that we just can't budge, that we can do nothing about. And He loves to roll them away in such a way that causes us to say, hey, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. And you know the story. The lady's impossibility simply became God's opportunity. And we find that much like you and me do, they too worried for really no reason, because God, well, He worked it all out in advance. An angel had rolled that stone away, not so that they could, that Jesus could get out, but rather so that they could get in and bear witness to the empty tomb. And so there they stood, and they were confused. They were unable to add it up. And we read that two angels stood there beside them, radiating light was coming from them. And of course, as you might imagine, that terrified them and they bowed their faces to the earth. And the angel gives them a word almost of rebuke. And he says to them, why do you seek the living, literally the living one? He says, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. And remember how He spoke to you while He was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. Well, at the risk of stating the obvious, it was at that point that everything changed. Resurrection morning became a landslide of excitement, of confusion, and of activity. The guards ran one way. I mean, they ran to the Pharisees. They were afraid for their lives because Jesus was gone. And so the Pharisees promised they would bribe the authorities so long as they started a rumor that the disciples had stolen the body. And so the guards ran this way, the ladies ran that way, that is the other way, back from the tomb to the disciples who thought they were delusional, by the way, saying that there's no tomb and the angel says the Lord is risen and all of these kinds of things and they're going, what? But yet Peter and John take off and run back to the tomb, and so there's just people scurrying all over the place, you know. There's the soldiers going this way, the ladies going that way, the disciples coming back this way. Two of the disciples said, man, this is too much. I mean, hearing all this, seeing all this, look, we got to go. I mean, we hear the rumor, we're not seeing the fact of the risen Lord or anything like that. We're just going to head home. We need to air out. And so on their way, they went back to Emmaus. And as you know, Jesus appeared to them. And he began to share with them the Word of God, explain to them all of the Scriptures that pertain to his suffering, to his death, to his resurrection. And they didn't know it was him, but their heart was burning within them as he was opening the Scriptures to them. And so as though he would have gone on when they came to their town, they said, hey, it's getting late. Why don't you just stay with us for the night? And so they constrained him, they compelled him, and he went in to be there with them. And you remember, it was when he took the bread and he broke it that their eyes were opened and they realized it was him. And you remember, the bread hits the table, right? Because he vanishes right in front of them. And guess what they did? They ran back to Jerusalem and they busted in the house where all the other disciples were. And as they go, the Lord is risen indeed. And he has appeared to Simon. And they're all, we know. He appeared to us too. And they're all freaking out about it and talking about it. And then somewhere in the midst of that, Jesus is right there with them. And he says to them, peace to you. Well, far from receiving peace, these guys panicked. And they thought that they had seen a spirit or something. And Jesus, you remember, he invited them to touch him. And he ate with them. And he loved on them. And for the next 40 days, Jesus would appear to them. He would teach them. He would encourage them and reveal himself to them as he expounded on the Scriptures for them. And then we read that he led them out as far as Bethany, and there he blessed them. And he commanded them that they were to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit had come. And he said, for John truly baptized you with water, or baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And having spoken to them, then he ascended before their eyes, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, flash forward now, 10 days later, and there they are. The disciples are eagerly, obediently waiting. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were gathered there in the upper room, one heart, one mind. And as the Scriptures say, the promise of the Holy Spirit had come. So as they're sitting there, one heart, one mind, waiting on the promise, then comes the sound, right? The rushing, mighty wind fills the house. The Spirit comes upon them, is poured out on them, and they all begin to speak in other tongues. That is, they begin to articulate the wonderful works of God in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, as you might imagine, something like that would cause quite a stir. And so the people, the public, well, some were mesmerized, others mocked. And, you know, that's always going to be the case, isn't it? I mean, when God is doing a work, there will be those who are mesmerized, and then there will always be others that will just mock. But Peter stands up, he motions to everybody, he gets their attention, he raises his voice, and he begins to share how the Scriptures were being fulfilled right in front of them, how that God had said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh on the last days, or at the last days, and that radical things would happen, wonders in heaven, signs on the earth, and that it would come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where we pick up and find our place. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, as Peter is explaining to them, sharing with them how the Scriptures had been fulfilled in front of them. And then he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. I read that and I thought, bam. I mean, you know, talk about drop it like it's hot, you know. Peter just pours out, unloads the gospel full force before the entire multitude. Now, I want you to notice what he says. He begins his address by getting their attention. He says, hey, men of Israel, hear these words. Peter had a message, and he wanted the people to pay attention to it. He had something important to say, and it was critical that his hearers not miss it. Even so, it's equally important for me and for you. Do what you need to do. Tune in. Pay attention. This is important. Now, as soon as he had their attention, what did he do with it? He confronted them immediately with the person of Jesus Christ. He said, hey, listen. Every one of you know the kind of life that Jesus of Nazareth lived. And you know that he was approved of God because God used him to perform all kinds of miracles and wonders and signs in your midst. You've seen it with your own eyes. And he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, whether that means unlawfully or through the Gentiles, that was through Rome that they executed him. They said, you have, Peter said, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. Now, we want to stop here for just a minute and make a quick point, and that is this. The crucifixion, as Peter points out, was no accident. It was no kind of obstacle or bump in the road. It was no hiccup in the plan that God had to kind of work in and go around and make it, you know, work out. No, it was God's, he says, set or determined purpose. It was God's plan from eternity past, set in motion through God's foreknowledge. And what that means is that before the world ever was created, God had a plan of redemption for mankind. And in his epistle to Peter, or Peter's epistle, he put it like this. He said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Check this out. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you through him who through him believe in God. Check it out. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so God's plan, check it out. God's plan as it pertained to the cross was determined, right, before the world ever was. However, Peter points out that that in no way justifies the wicked hands that took him, tried him, and executed him by nailing him to the cross. Question, does God's sovereignty excuse man's responsibility? No. Not in any way, shape, or form. You and I are responsible before God for the choices we make. Peter says, you took him and you put him to death. Hey, that's pretty bold, considering that 50 days earlier he was hiding behind locked doors. And now here he is, dropping it like it's hot. You know, he's telling them straight, hey, you took the Lord and you crucified him with lawless hands. Now, what made the difference? Well, it's the same thing that makes the difference in your life and mine, isn't it? It was the power and the person of the Holy Spirit at work in him. And he says, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter says, hey, you did your very best to kill the Prince of Life. But because of who he was, as we're going to see, he says here, God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. You know, it's interesting here when Peter says that God loosed the pains of death. Well, literally, and if you have it in your margin, you might see what it interprets it. It literally means the birth pangs is what he says there. And in essence, what he's trying to communicate is that the tomb became, as it were, a womb for Jesus from which he would become the firstborn. Remember, we talked about this a little bit last week? The firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. He wouldn't be the first person that would ever be raised from the dead. We know there were others, but he would be the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, when the others were raised, they were raised in their natural body. They would face death. They would taste death again. When Jesus raised from the dead, he rose in his resurrection body, never to taste death, having conquered death. And so he became the firstborn from the dead. And no more than a womb is able to keep a baby from being born, could that tomb keep Jesus from emerging alive. Why? Well, listen, the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, and therefore Jesus would die because he would bear the sin of the world upon himself. And the Bible says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But here's the deal. Even though Jesus would bear our sin, he himself never became, no, nor ever was he, a sinner. All right? And there's a big difference there. Therefore, it would be impossible for death to hold him. Sin brings death. But if you're not a sinner, how then can death keep its hold on you? It can't. And here's the good news. In Christ, death can't keep its hold on you either. Check it out. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here's the good news. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is that he made him sin for us that we might be seen as sinless in him. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus meant when he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked the critical question that confronts every one of us, of which all of eternity weighs in the balance. He said, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And he who believes in him, though he may die, yet shall he live. Peter is driving home a point here. Death had no hold on Christ. It has no hold on you in Christ. Oh, this tent may sleep. You can have this tent. There's a mansion that awaits me, right? But the point he's driving home is this. You can know conclusively, keeping the context, that Jesus is the Christ through the reality of the resurrection. That's what sets him apart. That's what sets Jesus apart from every other quote-unquote religious figure who has ever lived. How do we know that his way, Jesus' way, what he taught is the right way? Well, he proved it through the resurrection. You see, I suppose that if Buddha had risen again from the dead, feel free to follow him, right? If Muhammad had said and made all these claims and then died and then rose again, well, then I suppose his way's the right way. But how is it that we know we can put all of our eggs in the... How we can put all of our eggs in this one basket that Jesus is who He said He is, and the hope that we can have in Him is through the resurrection. Jesus put His money where His mouth was, so to speak. He practiced what He preached. He said He would do it, and He did it. Therefore, you can know assuredly that He is who He said He is. Look at verse 25. We read, "For David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence." He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he," that is David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection," underline it, "of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore," he says, "being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself that the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' And therefore, because of all of this, let all the house of Israel know," underline this word, "assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Stop right there. By the way, you should know this is a very strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus. You remember when I was talking to you, I didn't point it out to you, but it's in verse 21, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that Kyrios, that word for God there, shall be saved. Peter employs the same word right here, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. But here's what Peter's pointing out. You can know assuredly that Jesus is both Lord and Christ through the fact of the resurrection. You guys, this is the very first sermon ever preached in church history. And what's the topic? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Peter shares the entire gospel, right? He shared the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, all of these things. But the primary point that he hones in on and develops for his hearers is the resurrection. And he gives them 5 points to consider in his case. If you're a note taker, margin etcher, just good memory type person, whatever. The first one we've already seen. He brings up the person of Jesus himself, who he was, the life he lived, and the fact that they, even as they themselves had witnessed, that God was with him, moving miraculously through him. In other words, the life and person of Jesus Christ demanded that death release him. He already bore witness to that. The second thing, the prophecy of Scripture coupled with the presence of David's tomb. The third thing, the personal witness of all the disciples. There was 120 of them right there in front of him that had seen the risen Christ. Now we know that there was over 500. But for whatever reason, the other 380 weren't present at this particular happening. But over 100. He points out the supernatural, number 4, the supernatural events of Pentecost. And number 5, the ascension itself. All of these things point to and prove the reality of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus is the Christ. It's in verses 25 through 28. That is a quotation from Peter of the 16th Psalm. So if you want to write it down and look at it later, you can. That's Psalm chapter 16. And Peter points out that David, being a prophet, wasn't writing of himself in this particular passage. Why? Well, because David was dead and buried. He could point to his tomb right there from the Temple Mount. He could show all of them where David was laying. He was right there in their presence. But rather, David was writing, he points out, of the resurrection of Christ. He says, look, I don't want to be overly crude, but David's soul was left in Hades. I mean, that is in the realm of the dead. And his body did see corruption. I mean, there's his tomb right over there. Right? And therefore, David could not have been writing about himself. But rather, he was speaking of the Messiah whom God would raise up. Now, the one whom God raised up is Jesus, whom you crucified. That's what he says. And not only that, David couldn't have been referencing himself because he spoke of the primary subject of his writing as, well, did you see it there in verse 27? He spoke of him as your Holy One. Well, now, David was a sinner. I mean, we all know that. David sinned again and again, and as such, he was unholy. He was opposite holy, right? But Jesus, even though he was made sin, he was not a sinner. He was the Holy One of God. And since the Holy One, the sinless one, is not bound by death, the resurrection was inevitable. That's what Peter's trying to tell us. And he looks around at the other 100+ disciples that are right there beside him. And he says, we are all personal witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now we know David was talking about Jesus because all of us here, including you yourselves, know that Jesus lived an approved by God life prior to the cross. We already talked about that. The signs, the wonders, all of these things that he did in front of you. And we know that David was writing here, but we know he wasn't writing about himself because he's dead and buried. And his tomb is right over there. And we disciples have seen the risen Jesus. And he carries on. He just continues to add fuel to the fire. He says, plus Jesus promised to send us the Holy Spirit after he ascended to the Father, which, he said, you see now and hear. He was talking about when they were all speaking in tongues and all of that. And he says, but unless he rose from the dead, how could he ascend to the Father and send the Holy Spirit? That's what he's talking about in verse 34 and 35. That's a quotation from the 110th Psalm. David prophesied of the ascension when he said that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, listen, I don't want to point out the obvious, but you can't sit, there if you're not up there, right? You can't sit at the right hand of God if you're not up there in His presence. And so Jesus had to ascend to fulfill this prophecy. So, the life of Christ demanded the resurrection. The prophecy of Scripture demanded resurrection. They were in the presence of over 100 personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit ratified it, which happened as a result of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So this is an open and shut case. This is a slam dunk. It's irrefutable on a personal, on a prophetic, on a practical level. And that's how Peter can say boldly, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You might underline that. And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, hallelujah, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Hey guys, these people are responding to the resurrection. Peter shared the gospel with them, and they were cut, man. I mean, that word cut literally means to strike or to prick violently. Or to understand that another way, they were all convicted radically. Did you notice Peter never gave an altar call? He never said, now if any of you want to receive Christ, raise your hand or come forward or anything like that. He was just sharing the gospel. They were cut to the heart. They responded. They said, what do we need to do, man? I want you to notice that when they were speaking in tongues, when all the disciples were speaking in tongues, there was no reaction like this. There was no conviction going on. People were either mesmerized or they mocked. That's all that was happening. But when the gospel was preached, man, they were cut to the heart. You see, the work of salvation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said it like this. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? For it is the power. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Man, I'm not going to be ashamed of this news, because somehow there within it, contained therein, is the power of God to save people, man. And that's what we need. And these guys were like, my goodness, we have crucified the Christ. What can we do? What should we do? And really, this is a result of what happens to all of us, you know, when we come to Christ. We realize, hey, something is amiss, man. Our lives are messed up. God is working on us. We want to be right with Him. We realize we've sinned. We've separated ourselves from God, and now we want to be right with God. And what do we need to do? Well, Peter says, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to, here's the harsh word, right? Repent. It's one of those words that sounds like should be pounded behind a pulpit from a preacher, right? Repent, you sinners! I mean, that's an accurate message. But simply put, it means to have a change of mind that's demonstrated through a change in direction. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, you once thought Jesus was a heretic, a blasphemer, one who was worthy of death, and you need to change your mind about that, and you need to believe on Him as the only begotten Son of God who bore the sin of the world for the sake of our forgiveness. And no longer are you to reject Him, but you are to receive Him for who He is. Change your mind about what you thought about Jesus compared to what you now need to think about Jesus. See, here's the thing you need to understand. The gospel is not predicated, it is not based upon people cleaning up their lives and getting their act together. A lot of times that's what people think. They think, well, I need to clean up my life, I need to get my act together. That is not the basis of the gospel. The basis of the gospel is a change of mind concerning who Jesus really is. That He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And so you need to understand that salvation will not just happen for you. It doesn't just happen to you. It involves a responsibility on your end. Yes, there is a divine initiative, and that divine initiative took place at the cross when Jesus laid down His life for you. But now you have a responsibility, and that is this. Repentance. Right? And repentance is not feeling sorry. It's changing your mind. It's changing your direction. No longer rejecting Jesus, but embracing Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as your Savior. Now, let me state this, and we're not far from finished. Repentance is not what we do before we come to God. Repentance describes the means of what coming to God is. You cannot turn toward God without turning away from your sin or those things that are against God, right? And so, really, the word repent is a word of hope. It says things don't have to go on in your life like they have been. You can turn to God. You know, many people wonder if things will ever change for them, if my life will ever be any better. Listen, it can be. Things don't have to go the way they have. It can change. You can turn from your sin and you can trust in Jesus Christ. Believe me when I tell you that at that point, things are going to change. Hey, listen. Jesus wants a hold of your life. And then Peter says, once you repent for the remission of your sins, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That is, you need to make a public demonstration of your inward transformation and your identification with Jesus and His death and His burial and His resurrection on your behalf. You're not ashamed of Him. You will live openly and out loud for Him. That's what baptism is. For the promise, He says, is to you and to your children and to all. Hey guys, that's you and me. To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so Peter exhorted them, even as I'm exhorting you today, that you would be saved from this perverse generation, which is every generation, by the way, that they responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God that day. That's how they responded. And I pray that's how you respond as well, by turning from your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, receiving new life in Him. Maybe you've already done that. And if that's the case, man, may you be refreshed. May you be renewed through the power of the resurrection. And may you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And may you endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. We respond to the resurrection through faith in Christ and submitting our lives to Him. Amen? All right, let's pray, guys. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us. And we thank You for being willing to take our sin upon Yourself, being made, as it were, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in You. Jesus, You were made sin that we might be seen as sinless before the Father by faith in You. We don't understand it, but we do praise You for it. And we rejoice in the reality of Your resurrection, of which we bear witness through our presence here today. And so would You pour out Your Spirit fresh upon us, that we might be granted boldness, and that we might bring You glory. Lord, what can we say? You know, we're sitting here with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and I just want to say that if you've not responded to the resurrection through receiving Jesus, then I want to open the door for you right here and right now. Maybe God's dealing with you. Maybe God is speaking to you. The question is, how are you going to respond to that? Jesus lived a sinless life, and He was made sin for us. He laid down His life upon the cross for the sake of our sin, and 3 days later He rose again. He was crucified, the Bible says, for our transgressions, and He was raised for our justification. Listen, I don't want to belabor this. You know who you are. You know where you've been. You know what you've done. And you know that when it comes to the accusation sinner, you are guilty as charged. We all are. But through Jesus, you can stand justified. You can be released of guilt. You can be given new life. And if God is tugging on your heartstrings, I want to encourage you, turn from your sin, trust in Him. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, and I don't care where you've been or what you've done. Jesus loves you. He loved you. He laid down His life for you. Hey, if we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need salvation. And if we could do it on our own, Christ would have never come. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your need? You know what? You're guilty before God. You've sinned. You fall short of the glory of God. And you need Christ to make things right. Well, listen, if you want to open the door of your heart and receive Jesus today, I want to pray for you. Maybe we're one big happy family here. You all know the Lord, are in love with the Lord. Hey, we'll praise the Lord together. But I don't want to take that for granted. And I don't want you to think you're here by chance or coincidence, but this is a divine appointment for you that God has ordained from before the foundations of the world so that He could speak to your heart, so that you might know the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that He was buried, and 3 days later He rose again according to the Scripture, and that by faith in Him you can be forgiven of all your sin and receive everlasting life. How does that sound? Well, if you want in on that, you've not given your life to Christ, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to point yourself out to me so that I can pray for you. And I want you to be bold. I want you to say, you know what? Jeff, I need you to pray for me, man. I need Christ to come into my life. So if that's you, if God's speaking to you, then now's your moment. Is there anyone here that I can pray for? God bless you. Anyone else, the Lord just speaking to you? God bless you. I'm not trying to compel you through guilt or anything like that. I'm just trying to be real with you. If you need Christ to forgive you of your sin, let's take care of it. Anyone else I can pray for? Don't fight it. I guarantee you, the only regret that anyone's ever had in coming to Christ is that they didn't come sooner. That's it. Jesus wants to do a wonderful work in your life. Anyone else I can pray for? Father God, we're so thankful for Your mercy and Your goodness. We're thankful for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit that You knock on the door of our heart and You say, hey, I want to forgive You. I love You. And I want to make You new. And I thank You, Lord, for people who are responding to that call. You know what the Bible says? That we all fall short of God's glory, that we all sin. But that if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you said, you know what, I need Christ to come into my life, then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you want to pray out loud, you're welcome to. You don't have to. I want you to reach down into that deep recess of your heart. And I want you just to come to the Lord and just bear yourself before Him, man. Just fall on your face at His feet and just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. A sinner. I have sinned. I fall short. I'm not going to excuse it. I'm not going to make light of it. It's who I am. Would You forgive me? Would You come into my heart? And would You fill me with the power and the person of Your Holy Spirit? Lord, I want to ask You to make me new, to help me lead my life for You from right here forward all of my days. And thanks for putting my name in Your book of life. Well, I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you, and you just receive by faith the person of Christ, the precious gift of forgiveness, man. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and we give You praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.